Thank you, Jim.
Good morning, everybody. Good to see all of you. Y'all are an encouragement to me every week. Let's pray together. Our Father, what great privilege it is ours to come together as your people, as a church, to sing your praises. Thank you for our nation in which we can worship you in freedom. I pray your continued blessing upon our nation, and may we be good stewards of all that you blessed us with. And we thank you for our time together as we look into your word. Pray for the Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry among us, that everything that is said may be spirit controlled and Christ honoring. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right.
Well, as we begin our study of the Gospel of John for the next few months, I want us to think about why we have four Gospels. You ever think about that? Why do we need four of them? Isn't one sufficient? Every one of them is sufficient in and of themselves, but the reason why we have four accounts is that this story is so central to the Christian faith that it really is told through four different angles. You know, when you have an event that occur even in our nation or around the world, isn't it helpful to see like four different news reporting from different outlets, and you see a more fuller picture of what had happened? And that's what the four gospel writers do. You have these four gospel writers. They're not redundant, but they are telling the story from four different perspectives, and each according to their purpose of what they're wanting to communicate to their specific audience. For example, the Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jewish believers who had come to faith in Christ. And when the Lord Jesus was crucified, they're thinking, wait a minute, I thought he was the king. I thought he was the Messiah. Now that he's dead, what's going to happen to the kingdom? Has God now all of a sudden canceled the kingdom program, and have we followed the wrong Messiah? And so Matthew begins from very early on and begins to retrace all of the steps of Jesus' life in order to authenticate and to encourage the believers. No, he was the right Messiah. Yes, he was crucified, but he was vindicated in his death by the Lord God resurrecting him and seating him at the right throne, a right hand of the throne of God. And so the theme verse in Matthew 27:37 is that Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. And that ends up being, ironically, the theme verse that we see in Matthew 27:37. And then the Gospel of Mark is written to the Gentile audience, to the Roman audience. And he's writing to predominantly people who were slaves, if you will. And he's writing more of an action-packed account of the Gospels. And so you'll notice how the Gospel of Mark is a lot shorter than Matthew and shorter than Luke. And Mark is writing in a very succinct, in a action-oriented account of the Gospel. In fact, the word immediately occurs over 40 times in John's Gospel. And so does the word and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. So it's an action packed. It's very fast moving in Mark's Gospel. The reason why Mark doesn't include many of the sayings and discourses of Jesus is because he's writing to a Roman audience that is predominantly uneducated. And the whole point is they're not concerned predominantly about what Jesus said as much as what Jesus did. And so there's an action-oriented gospel. And Jesus Christ is a servant of God, servant of the Lord in Isaiah passages. He's a servant of the Lord par excellence. And Jesus has come to serve. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that becomes the theme verse in the Gospel of Mark. Then, of course, the Gospel of Luke is written to the Gentile audience also for a different reason. You'll notice how our Luke is portraying Jesus as the perfect and ideal man. Yes, he was God in human flesh, but he's also completely 100% man as well. And so Luke goes through all of the stages of a normal child. And in fact, Luke is the only gospel where it records the childhood account of Jesus Christ when he was 12 years old. Remember that when Jesus went to the temple? Luke is the only one that includes that childhood event of Jesus' life. And Luke 19:10 It says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And what you see in Luke is that Luke is concerned about the down and out of society. That is not a Jewish and a kingship oriented gospel, but it's more focused on the fringes of society, people that think they're outside of God's kingdom, where Jesus brings them to the center of his kingdom. And that's the gospel of Luke in a nutshell. And then, of course, the Gospel of John we come to is a very purposeful gospel. In fact, John gives a very specific purpose statement when it says, Jesus did many other signs or miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these particular ones, seven to be exact, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you have life in his name. So when we look at these four gospels, let me see a show of hands. How many of you would say the Gospel of Matthew is your favorite? Okay, not that many. If you won back there, how many would you say the Gospel of Mark is your favorite? Ooh, only one. Okay. How many would you say the Gospel of Luke is your favorite? Okay, a little more hands. Okay. How many would you say the Gospel of John is your favorite? Ooh, majority of you. Let me ask you this, and there are some people with mics in the back, and so wait till the mic comes around, but I want you to just think about maybe one or two things that are favorite of yours from the Gospel of John, and why, for you, the Gospel of John is your favorite. Just a few hands. Yes, ma'am. What about the Gospel of John stands out for you?
My name is Kay Hall, and John 14, the whole chapter, is my favorite because he's preparing a place for me, and right. He's going to come back and get me. Right. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and then he's got the Holy Spirit coming.
Yeah, he says to the disciples, do not be anxious for anything, right? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I'm going there to what? Prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be with me forever. What a wonderful, encouraging words those are. What else? Yes, ma'am.
Thank you, Grace, for waiting.
What would you say is the most memorable part for you of the Gospel of John?
Well, I grew up going to church, and it was a Sunday thing, so my family went to church. And it wasn't until I moved to Los Angeles, and my children, my son especially, was having grandchildren there. So then I moved there, and my daughter-in-law took me to BSF, and we were studying the Gospel of John. And that's when Jesus became, I had a relationship, began to have a real relationship, understanding Jesus as God, and it's just changed my life since then.
Very good.
And that was in 1996.
Very good. Thank you, Grace. Yeah, what else? Yes, sir, back there, Mike.
The reason I like John the best, first of all, I think it's one of the easier chapter books to understand.
Okay.
But also, my favorite passage is in John 10, in like verses 27 and 28, talking about we are the sheep of Jesus.
Mm-hmm, that he's a good shepherd. Yeah, very good shepherd. Very good. Yeah, thank you, Mike. What else? Yes, ma'am. Sally, it's coming around to you.
I would have to say that, being kind of a simple person, I love John 3:16, because now I know why God did it all, because he so loved the world, and I'm part of it. And then when he said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved, and that explains his attitude of love towards us.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. Yeah. Maybe a couple more. Maybe someone from this side. What kind of stands out for you regarding the Gospel of John? Yes, sir, way back there.
Yes, my name is Dick Irvin, and in John 3:16 is one of the favorite verses all across the world.
Uh-huh.
But there's a later thing in John 3:19 is about some. This is a condemnation that light has come into the world, and the men love darkness mm-hmm. rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And it's just saying, it's not that all people are good. It's really, it says that all people have made the wrong decision and not responding to the light
exactly.
that's come into the world. Mm-hmm.
The light has come into a world that's rejected him already. Yeah.
Do that.
One more. Yes, sir.
For me, it's the first five verses of John. I hate to be that long, but it's the truth and the amazing, all-encompassing truth that we're given there, that in the beginning, the Word already existed.
Mm-hmm.
The Word was with God. Oops, sorry. The Word was with God. He existed in the beginning with God.
Mm.
God created everything through him. Nothing was created except through him.
Yes.
The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it.
Love that. Yeah.
Thank you, Ryan.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. When we look at the Gospel of John, here are some of the unique characteristics of his gospel. Number one, as you pointed out, it is a simple gospel, isn't it? It's straightforward and clear in its message. Even a beginning student of the Bible or even a child can understand its message, and we love that. But it is also a profound gospel in this sense. Its depth and profundity keep even the seasoned scholars scratching their heads in amazement. I love what St. Augustine says. I know it's quite small here, but let me read it for you. He says, quote, John's gospel is deep enough for an elephant to swim and shallow enough for a child not to drown. And then I love what Robert Kaiser, one of the very well-known John scholars, says regarding the gospel. He says, the beginning student may well find the thought of the gospel rather obvious and understand its symbolism in a straightforward manner. On the other hand, the lifetime scholar of the writing would still be wrestling with the nuances of the gospel in the fading years of his or her career. The gospel presents itself in a manner not unlike that of a mysterious cave that entices the mountain explorer. And the entrance seems clear enough, but the deeper one moves into the opening, the less illumination there seems to be, and the more intense the darkness becomes. But like the newly discovered mountainside cave, the fourth evangelist and his gospel are irresistibly attractive to the historical explorer. The enigmas and mysteries of the gospel cry out for explication and beckon the student to undertake the probings of its inner recesses. I like that. The deeper we go, the deeper you realize just how profound the gospel is. Yeah. And so we'll be digging into this gospel. Third, it is a universal gospel. And what I mean by that is that John emphasizes the word world throughout his gospel. It has been pointed out, it is not a Jewish gospel like the Gospel of Matthew, where you have many idioms and phrases and things like that that are relevant to the Jewish culture. But here, a lot of imageries and illustrations are used that anyone can really identify with. And the word world is used 73 times by John out of the 185 times in the New Testament. But here's the key. There are three different usages of the word cosmos. And so even though we run across the word world, well, unless we understand the context, it can mean two different things. For example, it refers to the creation of the universe in which we live. And then secondly, it could also refer to the world of men. When God says, for God so loved the world, what does he mean by that? It doesn't mean he loves the universe. He loves the world of people or mankind, and that's the context. At the same time, in 1 John 2, it says, do not love the world. So it seems to contradict. And so unless you understand the context of how John himself is using these three different usages, it can drive us crazy, can it? Yeah? So I want you to look at chapter 1, John 1, verse 10 for a moment, where in that one short verse, he actually uses these three different usages in this way. He says, he was in the world of men, And though the world, the cosmos, was made through him, the world, the evil system of the world did not recognize him. And so the third usage, by the way, is the evil system of men. So when John says, do not love the world or anything in the world, like the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all these things are not from God, but are from the world. And so depending on the context of how John is using it, it could mean three different things. So when you look at verse 10, he was in the world of people, and though the world, the cosmos, was made through him, the world, the evil system, did not recognize him. And so, again, depending on the context, it could mean three different things. And then John's imagery and illustrations can be universally understood, like light and darkness, life and death, truth and lie, bread, wind, sheep, vine, water, wedding, things like that are things that we all can relate to and understand, regardless of culture. Yeah. And then number four, it is a theological gospel in a sense that it is theological in a sense that it focuses on the messianic identity of the Christ. He uses the word Christ, word for the Messiah, 17 times in this gospel. And it is theological in a sense that it is Christological. It emphasizes Jesus' unique sonship. By the way, John never uses the sons of God, that phrase. That's always used by Paul, but not John. For John, there's only one son. We are all children of God who are adopted. So he never uses sons of God in referring to people. There's only one son. And that's Jesus' divine son. And we're all called the children of God that are children by way of adoption. And then third, it is theological in a sense that it is eschatological. What I mean by that is it emphasizes on eternal life. John doesn't use the word kingdom, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where you have kingdom phrase used everywhere. John only uses the word kingdom twice in his entire gospel. He uses the word eternal life, or concept of eternal life, in exchange for that. And this is what John is doing. He's emphasizing not only the future aspect of what's to come, but John says those of us who are in Christ already have already passed from death to life, and we are living eternal life already here and now. The point is, yes, it's a promise that's to come in the future, but you and I are living it already. Think about that. You and I are living in eternal life already here and now. That will extend into eternity, right? When you and I have come to faith in Christ, we have passed from death to life already. That's the point that John's making. You know? So the future aspect of it is definitely there in John, but what John emphasizes is the present and the here and now more than the other gospels. And then number five, it is a symbolic gospel. Symbolisms like light, darkness, water, bread, gate, shepherd, sheep, vine, wedding, and wine are all things, symbolisms and metaphors that you and I can readily relate to. Yes, I think that's probably why for many of us, John's our favorite gospel, because we can relate to it the best. And then John is a symbolic gospel in a sense that he uses the number seven, which is a number of perfection or completeness in the Bible. You have many sevens that are used in John's gospel and John's writings, don't you? You have seven sign miracles of Jesus. You also have the seven I am statements. Remember what they were? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, right? And then I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And then I am the resurrection and the life, right? So you have many sevens like that. You also have seven churches to whom Revelation is written. You also have 7 years of tribulation. You have seven, what else? You have seven angels, seven trumpets, seven seals, seven bowl judgments. You're getting the point. John loves the number seven because in seven, God's plan is completed in Jesus Christ. Yes? Okay. It is a symbolic gospel. Where my slide go? Okay. Number six, it is a believing gospel. Oftentimes, we think of the Gospel of John as an evangelistic gospel. It can be, but that's not the reason why John is written. In fact, John is written to believers who are believers already. It's not an evangelistic gospel, but it's given to encourage people in their Christian life that they have followed the right Messiah. And so, guess how many times, by the way, the word faith or belief in the noun form appears in John's gospel. You know how faith is used so many times by the Apostle Paul, that this is what faith is, this is what faith does. Guess how many times John uses it? Zero. Zero. He never uses the noun form of faith, not once. But the verbal form of believing appears 100 times in John's gospel. Isn't that interesting? What do you think John's emphasizing? He's emphasizing more the continuation of life. It is not the point of faith like Paul. For Paul, he was answering the question, how does one become justified? Is it by the law or is it by grace through faith? That was what Paul was combating against the legalizers, and that's what he was addressing. But John doesn't focus on a point of time when you and I come to faith in Christ, but he's describing what does a Christian life look like in the entirety of our Christian faith. And that's what he emphasizes on, the believing. You know, the purpose statement says, that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these ones are written that you may believe. But that's given in the, if I can be a little bit technical here, that's given in the present tense, meaning it's something that you continue to believe. You have believed, you are continuing to believe, and you will continue to believe, yes? Let me give an example of it. It says that when in chapter 2, that when Jesus turned water into wine, the disciples saw that and they believed. Right? And a little bit later it says they saw the feeding of the 5,000 and they believed. But which is it? Did they not believe back then in chapter 2? And then also in chapter 11, when they see the raising of Lazarus, they saw and they what? Believed. Yeah? So there's constantly, you and I come to experiences in a life where we see God at work, and what do you and I do? We believe, yeah? So again, he's not focused on a point of when you and I come to faith in Christ, but constantly there are points of when you and I come to believe, yes? That's what John is doing, is bolstering and strengthening our faith in our Christian walk. And for John, to believe or believing means one thing and one thing only, and that's the word remain. To remain. You'll come across this word a lot. Remain, abide. It's translated many different ways, but this word is key in understanding John's theology. And what I mean by John's theology is this. You have to allow these different biblical writers to speak in their own terms. So what is Matthew's theology? What's he emphasizing? What are the terms he uses? And what are the theological categories that he's working with? And then what's Mark's theology? What is Luke's theology? And what is John's theology? And what is Paul's theology? The problem is when you mix and match these, that's when you come up with a lot of different heresies. That's when it'll drive you bonkers, okay? So first you have to allow these particular theologies to be spoken on their own, and then when you understand their respective theologies, that you can come and put more of a complementary New Testament theology as a whole. Does that make sense? Yes? not many heads nodding. Okay. I'll explain what I mean by that. Okay, number seven, it is a contrasting gospel. John is very black and white, isn't he? John doesn't have many nuances. And so my wife often jokes, the reason why you like John so much because you're so black and white. And look at this. John has an affinity for a lot of contrasts. He contrasts light and darkness, life and death, love and hate, and believing and unbelieving, and truth and lie, and so on. So you have many contrasts used in John's gospel. So it is a contrasting gospel. And then eighth and finally, it is a purposeful gospel, as we talked about at the end of John's gospel. It gives a definite purpose as to why he writes his account. And the only other writer that does that is the Gospel of Luke, where he gives a specific purpose statement to encourage Theophilus on what he believes. But John says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. In fact, John says, if everything that Jesus did was included in this writing, then all the books in the world couldn't contain it. Meaning Jesus did many other signs, but these particular seven are chosen that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So you have a purposeful gospel. So we'll look at this gospel for the next few months. When we look at the gospel as a whole and its thematic outline, the two major sections are chapters 2 through 12, which is Jesus' public ministry, where all of the seven signs are included. And then in chapters 13 through 17, you have Jesus' private ministry, where only the disciples and Jesus are present. And what he reveals to them is so profound. One of you mentioned how these chapters are so meaningful to you, and it should be. It's meaningful to all of us. But it is Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, gathers his 12 disciples, and no servants are there. Just Jesus and the 12 disciples, and he mentions to them many important truths as he was about to leave them. Yeah? You could imagine, Jesus has told them that he's going to go crucified and he's going to leave them. Imagine how their hearts were filled with anxiety and fear. And so Jesus gathers them and reveals them these many truths. How intimate they were. How intimate they were. What would you say on your deathbeds? If you were to gather your children together, what were the last words that you would say to your children? Meaningful? You bet. And they were for Jesus as well, and for us. And for us. And then you have the sections that bracket these two major sections. Okay? And this is kind of a literary outline where you have the prologue and the epilogue bracketing these two major sections. The first section is called the Book of Signs for that reason. By the way, about 50% of John's gospel is unique to him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, where you have the synoptic gospels, they're called synoptic because to see them together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. But John is very different. And that's why John is written about 20, 30 years later than the other Gospels. So he's had two, three decades to reflect on what Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote. And so he's writing an entirely different Gospel. In fact, regarding all of the miracles of Jesus that are recorded in John's Gospel, remember what they were? Turning of water into wine in chapter 2. You have the healing of the official's son in chapter 4. And then you have the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. And then you have two miracles that are performed in the context of the Passover, and that's feeding the 5,000 and walking on water. And then you have Jesus healing the blind man, the blind person born blind in chapter 9. And then you have the final one in chapter 11 of raising Lazarus from the dead. And so you have seven of those. By the way, five of the seven are unique to John. Isn't that amazing? The only two that are repeated in the other Gospels are feeding the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water. But all the other ones, you don't see them anywhere in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So you have many of these unique characteristics of John's gospel. Okay, I want to cover the prologue in the next few minutes in chapters 1 through 18. And as you pointed out, it's probably one of the favorite things that we know about John's gospel. A prologue offers two important functions. Number one, it offers a literary purpose, and that is it prepares a reader for the story and creates a literary tension. And what I often have students do is take out a blank sheet of paper and read through the prologue in the first 18 verses and jot down all of the words, phrases, and concepts that will be developed later in the body of the book. And we usually fill a whole whiteboard like this with words that are particularly Johannine or John-oriented. Yeah? And number two, theologically introduces the key Johannine terms, phrases, and theological themes that will be developed in the body of the book. By the way, let's do that for a few minutes. Can you just blurt out what you know to be uniquely John? What are some words that John loves? I'll start out. Light. Love, I heard. Word. What else? Word. What else? Abide. Yes, very good. What other word does John use, especially in the first 18 verses that will be developed later in the body of the book? Grace. Yeah, grace and truth. Absolutely. Love. Love is a very important theme that's used by John. Yes.
The beginning.
I love that. Yeah, the beginning. In the beginning, right? Right. What else? Flesh. Yeah. Now, here is the unique part of John that you need to understand is that when you read Paul's writings, the word flesh is used what? Negatively, pejoratively. Of our evil self. That's describing flesh. But in John, it's different. How does John use the word flesh? Yeah, describing the word that became flesh. He tabernacled among us, yeah? So it's a positive usage of the word flesh. So depending on how and which author is using it, it is used two different ways. Yes? That's very important, isn't it? Yeah. What else? Maybe a couple more. Witness. I love that. Yes. Yes. John the Baptist was a witness to the light. And you and I are called to be witnesses of the light. Very good. What else? Remain. Yes. Remain. Abide. This word meno, it appears 40 times in John's gospel. It's a very important word, and we'll talk in depth about what this word remain means. Now, it may kind of mess with your category. It may make you feel a little bit uncomfortable, but it's used very heavy. With a heavy heart, John uses his word remain. And the way that you and I often use the word remain is not at all what John means by remain. Okay, we'll talk about that theologically. Right?
The Father.
The Father, yes, yes. Yeah. He also uses the Son.
Children.
Very good. Yeah.
The Lamb.
Mm-hmm. All these are really good references to John terms. Okay, let's look at the first 18 verses. You know what? We'll just look at the verse 5 today. We don't have time to develop it. We may develop it next week. All right, look at this. Let me read the first 5 verses. He says, boy, I say 5 verses, but there's so much theology packed into these 5 verses. We can be here for hours, right? But let me start with this. In the beginning, what does that remind you of? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But John here actually goes beyond that. In the beginning of creation, but John goes beyond that to eternity past. In the beginning was the Word. And this is the subject of the first 18 verses. And the Greek word is the word logos. What do you know about this Greek concept of logos? How did the Greco-Roman world use this word, logos? Logic. It's a logic.
Everything. The glue that holds everything.
Right, reason. It's an impersonal being. But John redefines it. He's working from an unknown way. He's working from a known world to redefine what it really means. This goes back to actually Genesis 1:1, when God spoke the word, a world into being by his word. So what John is doing is using what is a known concept in the Greco-Roman world, and he's redefining it for them. In the beginning was the Word. Why do you suppose he's using this word, logos, to define Jesus, the Word? Why is he called the Word?
Because he created the world and the Word
It is, it is. But what does the word "word"? What does that communicate to us? He spoke. He spoke. What's the significance of that? The fact that he wants to communicate. I don't know about you, but that I could never get over the fact that God, who is the creator of the universe, this divine being, desires to communicate with us. He wants to be understood. And as writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:1, God spoke in many different ways in the past. He even spoke through a donkey, didn't he, in the book of Numbers? But in these last days, he has finally spoken through his son, meaning Jesus is the essence of God's communication to man. Think about that, right? God is not a mystery. God is not a mystery. He desires to be understood. We often think of God as this distant being who cannot be known. That's the farthest thing from the truth. God spoke because he desires to be understood. He desires to be known. What's the one thing that you and I desire of our hearts, you know, in our marriage? As much as we desire to know our mates, what do you also desire? You desire to be known by your mates, right? You desire to be known by him or her like no one else knows. But there's an intimacy that is shared by a husband and a wife that we can get to know each other more than, better than anyone else. Isn't that true? And you want to be known, you want to be understood by your loved one. And guess what? God wants to be known by all of us. In fact, that's why all of us are made in God's image, that we've been given the mind to understand God. You and I are the only ones that can truly come to know God personally. Personally. God never relates to angels in that way. Angels are servants of God, but they don't have the capacity of the mind to understand and know God. But you and I do. Isn't that amazing? Angels are created to what? Serve God. But they're not created to love God. It never says that angels love God. Nor does it ever say that God loves angels. But he loves us. There's a lot to chew on, isn't there? Isn't that amazing? That God desires to be known. I love what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians, that when the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ in bodily form. In fact, Jesus says in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God's not a mystery. He desires to be known.
That's how he's known, through
Jesus. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. That Jesus desires to be known. Yeah. Yeah. A lot of things to chew on for this week, right? And then we'll come back and talk about this, the fact that he desires to communicate. And that's what I want you to walk away with today, is that he desires to communicate with us. And guess what? He communicates that through his word. Yes? But yet, how often do you and I really search the scriptures to know him? To know him. Yeah? And the fact that he desires to be known, and yet he also wants to know us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? I don't know about you, but that's one truth that I could never get over, is that he desires to know you and me. And he wants to be known by you and me. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for our moment that we can look into your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You have taken off the cover that we may see what's on the inside of that content. And thank you that the content of who you are is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you desire to be known and desire to know us. We love you today. Pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a blessed week. Yeah.
Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.